Well, thank you for your welcome. It's always a pleasure to come to Christchurch Hill, and an interesting experience to be locked out of the building this morning. I just imagine, you know, rewriting the parables. A certain man travelled from Howell Hill over the hill, and behold, he came, and you can guess the rest, can't you? It reminds me, actually, of... is this being recorded? It is, isn't it? Simon's been listening to my talks on the internet. This is terrible. When I was in Albury, you know, I spent 10 years in Albury down near Guildford as the vicar of Dibley. And as a lady went round the parish after I'd been there a few weeks, saying, Ken has taken God out of the church. And it was the beginning of a long and painful association, which eventually was totally transformed. And I was able to be with her at the end as she died from motor neuro. And it was all, in the end, a very wonderful end. But it was quite amusing. And I desperately wanted to say, in response to this question, that God, Ken's taken God out of the church, to say, God's been trying to get in there for years. Anyway, there we are. The other thing, some news for you this morning, okay? I have no PowerPoint. Now, you may heave a sigh of relief at that, with a great sense of relief. Reminds me of a management course I was on many years ago in my career, where we were at a big conference and so on, and the speaker got up and said, I've got good news for you today. There will be no role play in this conference. So there were cheers all around the room. Another thing that I need to remember, of course, is that when I was learning the trade of being a preacher, was never take books into the pulpit. Okay, so forgive me on that. Now, we are thinking today in an occasional series on parables in Luke, which you've called Tales of the Unexpected, and titled today is Better to Give Than to Receive. Or, as we remember it, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. A quotation which is not there in the Gospels, as I'm sure you know, but is quoted by Paul, in fact, in Acts chapter 20, when he is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus. Now, this is a sermon really about money and wealth, isn't it? And one of the cribs I have, and I have a number, okay, is this book, which I've never seen anywhere else. It's called 14,000 Quips and... I recommend it, Simon. 14,000 Quips and Quotes, okay. And there are pages of stuff in here. It is an American book, but nonetheless, there are some wonderful quotes here. And I went to the section on money, and here are a few of them. If I was better organised than this last week and got my PowerPoint sorted, I'd put these on the screen. Extravagance is anything you buy that you can't put on a credit card. Think about these. A man is a failure who goes through life earning nothing but money. Nowadays, these are all different ones, nowadays the family that buys together cries together. And this one is particularly American. If you know anything about American cars, you'll know this one. The trouble with some American families is that they have Cadillac tastes and compact incomes. And last one, it doesn't really matter, because it's American again, it doesn't really matter who wears the pants in the family, just so there's money in the pockets. And we could go on like that. The fool and his money are soon parted. The rest of us wait until we reach the supermarket. So there we go. Okay. So we're looking at this question about parables, and we know the story, of course, is the parable of the rich fool, don't we? The very title of the series, Tales of the Unexpected, suggests that Jesus' teaching contains radical and surprising challenges. And so, as I said, we do know this story well. I want to look in two halves this morning, very briefly, at three contexts and three applications. Okay, I do apologise again for the lack of pictures on the screen. So three contexts, because the question behind the parables, which are often very difficult to interpret, in fact, lies in my head with a phrase from the late Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher of the 20th century, who wrote a book called How Then Shall We Live? How Then Shall We Live? And one of the outcomes of looking at the parables is that question, how then shall we live? And here are the three contexts. First of all, a literary context. One writer said this, Western Christians have not been kind to the parables. We've tended to dismiss them as simple stories for children or as rather dull and mundane Bible passages for the Sunday school. Yet Jesus taught his parables to adult listeners. So they are more than just, if you like, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And here are some things in the literary context. They are powerful, simple, and very effective teaching aids. Jesus is always the master communicator. he made God's truth live in the hearts and minds of his listeners. We know also on the literary context that these parables often had powerful Jewish and Gentile connotations. An innuendo, in fact. The parable of the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard, is one that we know well. Another one, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even here, in this parable, the rich fool might have something to say about the moral and spiritual poverty of a greedy nation. So there are effective teaching aids, there are very powerful Gentile and Jewish connotations. Another thing about the literary context is they're about the kingdom of God. Not a material kingdom, but a spiritual one, where God's rule is recognised and obeyed. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that in the 38 parables that Jesus gives in the Gospels, 16 of them are about wealth and money. And the other thing we can say about the literary context is that they are very difficult to interpret. They are the happy hunting ground for all sorts of ideas. In some parables, like that of the sower, the meaning is given. In others, they are much more enigmatic. One writer said this, parables are a kind of stealth bomber, especially designed to evade our psychological defences and dropping a highly explosive charge at the most vulnerable point in our spiritual defences. One example of the difficulty of interpreting parables, just as an aside, is that the medievalists wanted to interpret the parable of the Good Samaritan in various ways, how you interpret the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they said, I'll give you an example, an extreme example perhaps, of misinterpretation. They said that when the Good Samaritan paid the two coins to the innkeeper, all right, the two coins represented the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's one example of how obscure parabolic interpretation can be. So there's a literary context about parables, a few thoughts about those. The second context is a practical one. As I said, this is one of the 16 parables that address the whole issue of wealth and money, and there are many others. For example, of course, the rich young ruler. It deals with our resources and how we use them. Now, this parable quite clearly challenges our acquisitive nature. It's a message about greed and about materialism. But we cannot isolate this parable, in fact, from the whole weight of Jesus' teaching, which is often encapsulated in parables. And it's often about the kingdom of God. You see, you gave the general title of these parables, Tales of the Unexpected. And there is something remarkable about the way that Jesus taught in parables. An extraordinary inverted view in some ways of life. Let me give you some examples. He says, what you hold on to, you lose. What you give away, you gain. Who will be greatest among you will be your servant. In the strange, I speak as a geographer now, in the strange upside down world of the gospel landscape, the way up is down. So there's a literary context of these parables, there's a practical context, and there is actually a biblical context as well. Jesus tells the parable in response to the question about the division of inheritance. Verse 13, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It was a radical departure from the Jewish convention that an elder son inherited double that of his younger siblings. There is also a parallel here, of course, with the prodigal son, where the initiative to secure the inheritance before the father's death comes, in fact, from the younger son. And Jesus' response to the question, or the request, if you like, in verse 14, it's a rhetorical question, really, and it's heavy with irony. In other words, we could almost say that Jesus was saying to the questioner, do you really expect me to sort this out? And then goes on, Jesus, in verse 15, to use this apparently trick or trivial question as a launch pad for a lesson about greed. And the key phrase in verse 15, of course, a man's life or a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then from verse 16 onwards, if you're following the text, that's when we have the story. And we need to set this in context, that actually the teaching about wealth and greed here is not isolated. Particularly, and I notice that you're not doing it next week, you're sending my colleague David Senior down next week to talk about chapter 13 next week. If the rest of the chapter, just in your Bibles, just look at where the thing goes. It goes into the rest of the chapter where we have a passage about worrying about things and our attitude to money and wealth. So there is a connectedness in what Jesus is saying in the parable and then what he is saying in his more explicit teaching that follows. So if we take the parable as a whole, and the verses in particular that were read, and also we just note the fact that there is a further comment about money later in the chapter, here are three applications, if you like, or three perspectives of, I think, this very well-known story. It is a message, firstly, about prosperity. The man is rich, and his ground is productive. We are not told in the story how the man acquired his riches. Riches in this context are a given. The productivity of the ground, and I speak as a gardener, okay, is at least partially beyond his control. It seems perfectly natural to prudently consider the storage issue. Now, I grow crops in my garden and at my allotment. It took me 2 or 3 years in Sutton on the waiting list for an allotment, and now I have it. I've had it 4 or 5 years, and we just had a huge harvest of broad beans, and we've got all sorts of other good stuff coming. I also have half my garden in Cheam, also allocated to veg, fruit and veg. I store my crops. Okay? If you come to me at the end of the summer, you'll find Hessian bags of potatoes in the garage. They have to be Hessian. Those of you who know about gardening know that. Pumpkins and marrows and squash will sit in the kitchen on the top of the wall units, in that space between there and the ceiling. We have 2 freezers stuffed with everything. So our friend, whom we describe as a fool or foolish, just wants to increase his storage capacity. It seems eminently reasonable. And I wonder if the man in the story remembered the story of Joseph, who overproduced and stored for a future. The difference, of course, is not in the abundance of a fruitful harvest, but in the stewardship of that abundance and the friend's attitude to it. I was listening to a talk the other day given by our associate vicar at St Paul's, one of the few occasions I sit in the congregation there and listen to somebody else. And it's terrible when you're a preacher and you go and listen to other people preaching, you know. It's dreadful. If I was doing it, I'd have done it differently. And Paul produced on the screen there, with all the high-tech stuff up there, he produced on the screen a league table of wealth in the world. And it was based around one single criteria. And this criteria was an annual income of £20,000 or $20,000 a year. Now, that's not a vast sum in this country, but 20,000. If you take the figure of 20,000K, where are we? Where are we on that scale? And the answer is that the United Kingdom is in the top 3% of the world based on a threshold of a mere 20,000. It's a message about wealth that is profound and self-evident. And just as an aside here, because this parable is about prosperity, I have to mention, just to say that in my view, this parable and the New Testament does not support the notion of a prosperity gospel. Old Testament thinking tended to equate material prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. But let's just say that's subject for another talk, another time. But there is a message in this parable, a very simple message about prosperity. The second application, the second message, is a message not just about prosperity, but about security, particularly, for example, if you look at verse 19. You see, our friend's response is to assume that all these resources will see him through for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. The direction of his life and his thinking is primarily one of self-sufficiency and self-indulgence. And the question being put to him here, if you like, by God, who having addressed him as a fool, is whose life and eternal destiny is in jeopardy? Where is this going? What will you get? Verse 20, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? At a funeral wake, a question came up in the meeting after the funeral. I take many funerals, incidentally, 120 in the last 6 years. I think I've said that to you before. That's not because people are dying at how they're in those numbers. Okay, that's because I work for funeral directors here and bring a message of hope and so on. In fact, last week to a 42-year-old suicide case just up in West Jewell here. But just to say that the conversation, the question was, because funerals bring out the best and worst in situations, particularly in families. They said, how much did he leave? And the answer is, he left everything. I love the story of the misprint in the Welsh funeral service on the great hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, the misprint that said, Land My Safe on Canaan's Side. And the word at the end of the text, of course, is, this is how it will be for anyone who stores things up for himself, but is not rich towards God. So I guess that the thrust of the parable raises the question, where are we investing? And there will always be an eternal tension for the Christian with what we do about wealth, given that particular statistics I referred to. So the Christian subtext, if you like, behind the parable is, what do we do with wealth? How do we steward the resources we have? And we have, of course, again, not to take this parable in isolation, we have to remember the other parables that Jesus told, notably, for example, the parable of the talents. Let me tell you a story of two people. They are both young men. They weren't actually contemporaneous. One was before the other. But one young man was raised in a family firm, and he did an apprenticeship. At the age of 19, he was the consulting engineer for the construction of Carlisle Power Station. His company began to grow. And in his life, he always set certain levels of modest living that he would live. And his company became a national company, a household name in the United Kingdom. And when he died, after bequest to his family and friends, he left chattels worth less than £1,000. He left a charitable trust that has given over the years millions to Christian work across the decades. And he was knighted for his services to the nation. His name, of course, Sir John Lang. And Sir John Lang taught a Bible class in North London in a Brethren chapel. My father knew him. And I remember my dad saying to me, you know, Kenneth, my father always called me Kenneth, he said, you know, he was an amazing guy, this man who had so much influence, so much wealth, but he made it work for the kingdom of God. And the other young man, 1920, a student at Cambridge University at the end of the 19th century, extraordinarily inherited £20,000 from a rich relative. He was the sole beneficiary. And £20,000 in the 1890s was a huge sum of money. And what did he do? He wrote 4 cheques out for £5,000. Barnardo's, Salvation Army, and 2 other Christian organisations. And he was playing cricket for England. And he went to be a missionary overseas and gave his life for that sort of Christian service. His name, of course, was C.T. Studd. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make will be too great for me to make for him. Now, I use those 2 illustrations. They were similar age, youngish men, all right? Both of them steward their resources for the kingdom of God. So we need to be very careful when we make judgments about how people use their money and how they use their resources. God will call some to do a C.T. Studd, and he will call others to do a John Lang. So it's a message in this parable about prosperity. It's a message about security. And finally, you know what they said, the vicar says lastly and he lasts, you know that thing, don't you? Finally, a third perspective, after prosperity and security, there is a message here about eternity, You see, our friend's life will end that night. And this is a parable about the end game, if you like, of a life of wealth. And other parables that Jesus tells, notably the parable of the workers in the vineyard, is a reminder that when the nobleman returns, there will be a day of reckoning. Now, I said to you, never bring books into the pulpit. This is an ancient book here. It's called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels by Bishop J.C. Ryle, a famous Christian leader of a former age. And writing about this, he says this, and forgive the quaint language because it was written a very long time ago. And I normally say, write these things out. You don't normally bring these into. This describes all who labour for themselves and so on. He says this, and is not rich towards God. This is the character of him who gives nothing to God's glory, neither money, affection, thoughts, time, nor interest. There are thousands of this character. They are rich toward everything but God. They have plenty to give to the world, but nothing to give to God. Ask them to help a worldly scheme, and they can find money, time, and attention. Ask them to do something for God, and they have neither no money or no time. When I was a kid, many years ago, in the Brethren Chapel where I grew up in Norfolk, somebody came out with a poem. I'm going to use two pieces of poetry today. This is the first one. And I don't know, some of you may have heard this. If you've been around a long time and ancient like me, you know, part of JurassicMinistries.com, you know, dinosaurs of a former age. The parable is called What Then? What Then? Goes like this, or parts of it go like this. When all the great plants of our cities have turned out their last finished work, when the merchants have settled from business and dismissed all their workmen and clerks, it has to rhyme like that. And it goes on like that. And it says, when the judge of the world says close for the night and asks for a balance, what then? So it's a message about prosperity. It's a message about the other things I've talked about. I can't even remember what I just said. A message about security and a message about eternity. There is a fourth message as well in the text. And it follows on from that. And the subject for a talk another day is it is actually a message about anxiety as well. Do not be anxious about these things, Jesus says in the teaching that follows. And in the modern Western world, where anxiety is one of our key issues, we have a 24/7 lifestyle which says that to be busy is to have moral worth. And there are, I think, deep challenges there for us as well. But that's another story. I want to end with two other little things that come to mind. One is a poem and the other is a story. This is the poem. It's called Things. And I was given an old cassette years ago. You know, those funny, remember the old cassette? And doesn't it date you? I now have Alexa in my house. She knows everything. She plays everything. Everything from All You Need Is Love to Stuart Townend, The Lord's My Shepherd. Anything, the whole range. There was a song on this tape, long since lost, but I kept the words, and it's called Things. Listen to it. I just want to say to you that this is a spare copy. If anybody wants to grab this later on from me, you can. It'll be available from Monday in all good charity shops. Listen to this. Things upon the mantle, things upon the shelf, things that others gave me, things I gave myself, things I've stored in boxes that don't mean much anymore, old magazines and memories behind the attic door, things on hooks and hangers, things on ropes and rings, things I guard that blind me to the pettiness of things. Am I like the rich young ruler, ruled by all I own? If Jesus came and asked me, could I leave them all alone? Lord, I look to heaven beyond the veil of time, to gain eternal insight that nothing's really mine, and to only ask for daily bread and all contentment bring, to find freedom at your service in the midst of all these things. For discarded in the junkyard and rusting in the rain lie things that took the finest years of lifetimes to obtain, and whistling through these tombstones the hollow breezes sing a song of dreams surrendered to the tyranny of things. No wonder the man in the story is described as being a fool or being foolish. And I said I end with a story, and here it is. An 87-year-old washerwoman in the southern United States called Oziella McCarty. Oziella took in laundry from well-to-do families for 50 cents a throw. Every week she put a little in the bank. When she finally retired, she asked the banker how much she had. $250,000, he replied. In shock, she said, that is more than I can use. So this shy, elderly, single laundry woman gave $150,000 to the University of Southern Mississippi to help African-American young people. When interviewed by a local paper, she replied, using the words of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You see, and I'm challenged by this, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give.